All right, take your Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, talking about moving. I mean, I don't know. I don't know where Matt gets off at not helping people move at 35. I mean, I helped Josh Amos move, and I'm a little older than 35. And so I think it's just a part of your Christian duty to help your fellow man to move. So anyway, it's this younger generation, isn't it? All right. Philippians 4, we'll get there in a minute. I started last week's message by talking about how brain science intersects our spiritual lives, and I'm still kind of interested in that. Basically, what we're seeing and is that this organ we call the brain, it operates in certain ways. It's organized and wired in certain ways that can either work for us or it can actually work against us, depending on how we've trained our brains to operate. For example, I mean, I've continued my reading and research in this whole area, and I found some more interesting information that comes to bear on the whole idea of being content and how our brains are actually hardwired to be stressed and discontent. This comes from a Dr. Amit Sood from the Mayo Clinic. He puts it this way: your brain and mind work very hard to keep you stressed. Now, aren't you glad to know about that? Your brain is wired to escape the present moment into a default mode of mind wandering. Your mind is gifted at recognizing threats and flaws, which was an essential survival instinct in the perilous past. Today, this instinct serves you well when confronting true physical danger, but if thoughtlessly applied to the people around you and day-to-day circumstances, this instinct causes tremendous anguish. Further, the mind is brilliant but restless and short-sighted, a short-sighted tool that gets hijacked by impulses, infatuation, and fear. As a result, we carry oversized emotional baggage in our heads. We crowd our memory banks with unresolved fears and unfulfilled wants, and fears and wants in toxic overdose generates stress. He goes on to say that a mind that doesn't want what it wants or doesn't want what it has experiences stress. He says that stress is the struggle with what is, with what is. Now, last week I said all this was fascinating to me because there are biological reasons, neuroscientific reasons, why we have such a hard time being content, spiritually speaking. And he boils it down to the fact that our brain's default mode is mind wandering. Now, mind wandering is basically thinking about something other than what you're currently doing or wanting to think about, and I think it happens to everyone. A while back, I was sitting on my back porch, and I was praying. I like to go on the porch because it's screened in, and I've got lots of trees and a creek behind the house, and I like to pray in the morning out there. And so I'm praying about resting, you know, really resting in God and the fact that He's in control of everything, so that I'm thanking Him that He's in control and there's nothing outside His control, and so that I'm also thanking Him that He loves me more than I could ever imagine, and that means that everything that comes into my life, whether it's good or bad, that everything has to be a demonstration of His love toward me, whether I understand it or not. And then I notice a squirrel coming down a tree, headed for the bird feeder. And I think that stinking squirrel is going to scare all my birds away and eat all my bird seed. And then my mind wanders off to our last house, the last house we lived in. Squirrels ate through the vinyl siding, got into the attic, and set up a whole apartment complex burrowed into the insulation. And so I'm thinking about that, and then I thought about how I bought this high-power, one-pump, 1,000-foot-per-second pellet gun that has a scope on it, and the whole rifle looks like an African safari rifle. And I was thinking about how that every time Chad and I walked past the kitchen window, we would raise it up, and if there were squirrels on the bird feeder, we would pick them off one by one. Killed about 30 squirrels that way. Yes, I have killed 30 squirrels. And I learned to shoot it, and then I thought about how I had learned to shoot a rifle more accurately by watching the movie The Patriot, where Mel Gibson was instructing his two young sons to aim small, miss small. So I taught Chad to aim for their eye. If you aim for the eye, you hit him in the head, you kill him dead. That's the way I put it. And so that way they don't suffer, you know. And so, and then my mind wonders, where is that gun anyway? Where is that rifle? It's in the guest room downstairs in the closet. Then I remembered that I helped Karen's brother buy a rifle just like mine, and I wonder if he's using that rifle, because he had squirrels coming in his attic too. And then I thought, well, if he's not using that, maybe I could buy it from him, because it's always good to have two guns to defend your house against squirrels. And then I saw another squirrel in my neighbor's backyard, and I thought, I need to go get my rifle and shoot both these squirrels. And then I thought, well, Karen had told me recently that in our new neighborhood that there's a $500 fine for shooting BB guns in the neighborhood, and then I caught myself. It's like, what is going on here? And so I caught myself, and then I shook my head and tried to get back to praying again. And so anybody else in here have a struggle with mind wandering? Okay, yeah, that was good, because a lot of times you all don't answer truthfully when I ask that question, but I think that was just about everybody. Anybody struggle with wandering thoughts when I'm preaching a sermon? I thought you would be more kind than that. Like, oh no, Pastor Charlie. Well, it's really difficult when my mind wanders when I'm preaching a sermon, so... Mind-wandering weaves stories. It imagines negative sides of what-ifs, rehearses past and future conversations and thinking about what you said and what you should have said, and it cycles and recycles sentences over and over in our minds that result in negative emotions like worry and fear and guilt and anxiety and resentment, and all that will bring you down, and it just crushes your spiritual life. The brain's default mode is to wander. It is hardwired to wander. Two researchers estimate that the average person has about 150 undone tasks or unresolved issues in their mind that the mind can ruminate over and turn over. They call them open files. We all have open files. Most pertain to an unresolved past, an unsettling present, or an uncertain future. And these open files constantly draw our minds away to chase squirrels or whatever is taking up our brain space in those open files. Now, think about how much time you spend in default mode with your mind wandering through your open files. I mean, have you ever read a book to your child or to a grandchild and you got to the end of the book and you had no idea whatsoever what you read? I mean, have you ever woken up in the morning with a committee meeting in your head? Does your mind race when you're in the shower? I mean, do you sometimes forget why you walked into a room? It's not because you're getting older. It's just because you got so many open files. I mean, have you ever come home, pushed the garage button, and wondered how you got there? I mean, while listening to me talk, have you got other stories running through your mind? See, I'm going back to that thing about you thinking about other things when I'm preaching. So anyway, each time that you answered yes, your brain was in default mode, scanning open files, your mind wandering from one thing to the next, not attentive to the present moment. I've said many times before, to my shame, that I've spent a good deal of my life never being where I am, but always on my way to somewhere else. And that's not a good way to live your life, and it's not a good way to live your life with God, because God is present in this moment. Now, brain science tells us that we'll never be able to turn off all of our wandering thoughts completely. In fact, since it is a survival thing of kind of checking everything out, I mean, you don't want to turn it off, but you can get control of what you think. You can choose what you think, and as you choose to think in line with gospel truth, this is where the biology comes back in, you literally can rewire your brain. It's called neuroplasticity. Neuroplasticity is your brain's ability to be shaped by your life experiences and what you think about your life experiences. In other words, your brain isn't set in concrete. It's more like soft dough. And it rewires itself when you change your focus, when you redirect your attention to good things, to godly things. When you change your focus, that helps you put the brakes on renegade thoughts. So what you think, what you dwell on, rewires your brain, or in Bible language, it renews your mind. One scientist, Donald Hebb, puts it this way. He says, your thoughts are your neurons talking to each other. Neurons that fire together, wire together. So that was pretty good. In other words, neurons that fire together, wire together. In other words, ruminating on hurt makes your mind more sensitive to future hurt. Ruminating on the uncertain what might be's of the future wires your brain to anticipate negative outcomes and produces negative emotions in the present. Ruminating on all the things that you cannot control causes your mind to be restless and discontent. It's like how rainwater runs down a hill, and after a while the water cuts grooves and channels into that hill so that the water keeps flowing in those ruts. It's the same way with your brain. How you think, what you allow your mind to dwell on, cuts grooves and ruts in your neural pathways, and that sets you into a default mode, your brain on autopilot. And so the key to rewiring your brain or renewing your mind is learning how to live more in a focused mode than a default mode. Now, I'm still using Dr. Sood's language, but I like it because it's fresh, and it ties into what we've been studying in Philippians. Look at Philippians 4:8. We're going to look at this again. Jonathan did a great message a couple weeks back, but all of this ties together. Paul is saying in 4:8, focus. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, he says, think about these things. Dwell on these things. Now, of course, Paul didn't know anything about neuroscience, but he had learned to think. He had learned where to focus his thoughts. So think. Why is he telling the Philippians and us to focus our thoughts on things that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and worthy of praise? Why is he telling us that? Because he knows it doesn't come natural to us. It's part of the flesh, part of our tendency. The flesh is the default mode. It's our tendency to slip into thinking about ourselves and about how bad our circumstances are and what might happen in the future that causes anxiety. Talks about that in verse 6, that robs us of peace in verse 7, and it robs us of the constant awareness of the presence of God in our lives in verse 9. And so as he thinks about thinking, he pulls back the curtain on his life and he talks about how he's learned what he calls the secret of contentment. Verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me, for you were indeed concerned about me, but you had no opportunity. He says, verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am, I've learned to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So he says, in any and every situation that God puts me in, the best of times, the worst of times, whether he has a little, whether he has a lot, he says, I've learned to be content. What does that mean? It means that he had not always been able to control his thought life as well as he control it now. But he had trained his brain over time. He had renewed his mind intentionally with practice to focus his attention on what we've been talking about throughout the whole Philippians series, that God is always working in me, using everything that happens to me to initiate me into a life of joyful contentment. God's always working in me, using everything that happens to me to bring me into a life where I experience joyful contentment. Now, we looked at verses 11, 12 last week, and so I'm going to do a quick review, and I'm going to put all the main points on screen from last week. Now, you will not be able to write all these things down, but Do not be frustrated. We now have a Fellowship Greenville app. A Fellowship Greenville app. And this is so cool. You can download it from the iTunes store. I don't know where you guys with Samsung Galaxy get your stuff from, but wherever you get it from. You go to the app, click on it, and you'll see across the bottom, it says resources. You click on resources, that takes you to blogs, events, YouVersion Live. You click on YouVersion Live, and there's Philippians 4, 10 to 13, part 2. And right now, this morning, all the call-outs for the morning are right there on the app. So you don't have to scramble. Some of the call-outs this morning are kind of long, and so, but they're there on the app. Now, do not go and download the app now. Because you'll pick up your phone and you go, oh, I got three texts. I better see about that. And you go, and there's five emails, and your mind will wander. So don't go there now. Just know, have the peace of mind that you can get these things later. Take notes. Don't worry about trying to get everything down. Now, review from last week. We define contentment as having a satisfied mind in any situation. And we said that contentment doesn't mean you won't struggle with all the emotions that go along with hardships and troubles. Of course, you're going to struggle. And we said that contentment doesn't mean you can't have ambition to change what's in your power to change. In other words, contentment is not complacency. Contentment actually is active, not passive, and you'll see how active it is as we come to that in Paul's life as we go further. But contentment simply means not being controlled by your circumstances. The secret of contentment, we said last week, is it's something you can learn. It is something you can learn. So the question is, how did Paul learn it? The question is, how do we learn it? And I want to review one of the points from last week, and that is you do not learn contentment with 3 or 5 or 7 easy steps. Now, I got curious about this, so I Googled 5 steps to, and not 3 and not 7, didn't even go there. I don't know how many web pages would come up if you did that, but just Googling 5 steps, there are about 379 million web pages talking about 5 steps to something. 5 steps to better study, 5 steps to safer health care. I think the VA could learn something there. 5 steps to better relationships, 5 steps to better marriage, deeper intimacy, 5 steps to conflict resolution, 5 steps to a perfect pasta salad. 5 steps to better meditation, 5 steps to better photography, 5 steps to avoid shark attack. Now my question is, why do you need 5 steps? I mean, there's just 1 step. Don't go in the water where there's sharks. You can avoid shark attack with 1 step. 5 steps to happiness, 5 steps to anarchy. Just in case you're wondering, there are 5 steps to tie a perfect headscarf, and even 5 steps to embracing baldness, as our friend here needs to visit that page. 379 million 5 steps to something. We are enamored by steps, and I'm not saying it's all bad. I mean, if your pasta salad tastes like dirt, then go and learn the 5 steps to better pasta salad. I'm just saying, in the Christian life, learning contentment doesn't come by taking 3, 5, 7 easy steps into some kind of Christian behavior modification. So where does it come from? Well, let's put it this way. I'm going to go back to some language from the brain science world. I like this. Learning contentment is the result of joyful attention. Of joyful attention. Paul learned the secret of contentment. Being content, verse 12, my paraphrase, he learned it in the best of times and the worst of times, whether he had a little, whether he had a lot. Now, that's where he learned contentment. In the extremes of life, in the yo-yo of life, that's where he learned it. But how did he learn it? He learned it by intentionally focusing, being focused outside himself, focusing outside his own personal experience. He focused on Christ, on the advancement of the gospel, on the spiritual welfare of the Philippians, and how grateful he was for them. Now I'm going to take these in reverse order because I want you to see that Paul has learned not to focus so much on himself and his problems. He's learned to focus his attention outward, and therein lies the secret of content. He has focused more on the Philippians for his gratitude towards them and for their well-being more than his own. He starts the letter with gratitude. He says, Every time I think of you, I thank my God in every prayer because of your partnership with me in the gospel till now. So, I mean, he's in prison. He picks up a piece of papyrus and a pen, and he begins his letter with gratitude, and here we are at the end of the letter, and he ends his letter with thanksgiving. What's he doing? He's focused outward. I mean, now, if it was me or you in Paul's situation, and we picked up pen and paper to write a letter, we're going to email somebody, or we're going to call somebody, or be in a prayer meeting and share a prayer request. I mean, what would your request be? Like, you're writing, you're in the same circumstances. I think it would be like, please pray for me. I don't know what's going to happen to me. Any day now, I'm going to be on trial for my life, and most likely, I'm going to be executed. And in the meantime, I am chained to two Roman guards that smell like they never had a bath. I can't even go to the bathroom myself. I have not one moment of privacy. Please pray that I get out of here soon. And then, can you believe it? There are people who used to be my friends that are out preaching the gospel on the streets, and they're preaching, and their motive is to try to hurt me, to try to make, and they're making fun of me. I mean, it's awful in here, I tell you. It's just awful. I don't know why God is letting all this happen to me. Please pray and ask God to get me out of here. I feel like I'm going to die before they kill me. Now, that's more like our typical prayer. It's turned inward. Where's Paul's focus? He's intentionally focused intention off himself and onto others by being grateful. And we also see how he's concerned about the Philippians' spiritual well-being over his own physical well-being. He prays for their continued growth in chapter 1, verse 9, that their love would abound and their knowledge and discernment would increase and that they would be pure and blameless. He prays that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness chapter 1, verse 11. He knows the Philippians are beginning to experience the same kind of suffering that he's suffering. So in 1:29, he tells them to stand firm in their faith. In chapter 2, he instructs them to count others as more important than themselves, to look not only out for their own interests, but also for the interests of others. He instructs them to work out their own salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in them. He knows there's problems in the church, so he tells them to quit grumbling and complaining. He tells them to always rejoice in the Lord in 4:4. He tells them to pray about everything with gratitude rather than being anxious by what's happening to them. He's trying to get them to focus outside. And then he tells them to think the way he thinks and to do the things he does in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. You see, he is more focused on their well-being than on his own. And this is something we have to learn, isn't it? It doesn't come easy. It's something that we have to learn. We need to set a trajectory for it. So here's the summary so far. It's a big paragraph, but hey, you got it on the app. Learning contentment comes from intentionally, joyfully focusing your attention on being grateful to people that God has brought into your life and caring about their needs above your own. Learning contentment comes from joyfully, intentionally focusing your intention on being grateful for the people that God's brought in your life and caring about their needs above your own. Now, I want to go outside the text just a bit because I want to apply this to families. I'm going to describe in two stories, two scenarios that might occur at the end of a typical day. Story number one. Mom arrives home around 5:30, balancing grocery bags and a mountain of mail. She says hi to her 12-year-old son, but he hardly notices. He's lost in an online game with his buddy from Malta, who he's never met or talked to. Mom's 14-year-old daughter is texting, watching a YouTube video, downloading songs on iTunes, doing homework, and drinking an energy drink to help her focus. Dad comes in 20 minutes later. Dad and Mom share a quick hello without making eye contact while Dad and the kids barely notice each other. The Red Sox are playing the Mets tonight at today at 6, and so Dad settles in front of the TV with a bag of chips and a 20-ounce Dr. Pepper. In the next 10 minutes, he downs 1,200 calories. He skips dinner. Mom eats on the fly. The kids eat while updating Facebook accounts. By 8, Mom's exhausted and ready to go to bed. Dad is wound up. The Mets won 5-4, and he takes a sleeping pill to calm down. The evening comes to a close. It all starts over the next day, and it's pretty much this way week by week. And oh yeah, they do manage to squeeze in church on Sunday. Well, most Sundays. Story number two, same family, slightly different experience. As soon as Mom comes home, she sets down the groceries. The kids leave their activities and welcome her with a hug and help her put the groceries away. They sit down for a few minutes, share a snack and some casual conversation. All eyes brighten as they hear the garage door open. Dad's home. He comes in. They welcome him. He sits down with the family, and they spend a few minutes swapping stories. Dad pushes the red DVR button to record the baseball game. Together, they go into the kitchen. Dad starts cutting the salad. Mom warms up the soup and stir-fries the vegetables. The kids set the table. The family spends the next 45 minutes cracking jokes, sharing the best and the worst parts of their day. After dinner, the kids clean up the table. Dad loads the dishwasher. It's about 7. Mom still has time to do the laundry while Dad checks the mail and returns some phone calls. They watch the baseball game together. Mom falls asleep halfway through the game. Dad covers her legs with a blanket, shares a goodnight hug, and the kids go to bed, and he goes up to pray with the kids, and everyone has a good night's sleep. Now I hear you. You're thinking, no one in 2014 lives in a storybook family like story number two. Well, maybe. But let me ask you, which home is more nurturing? In which home is there more joy and peace and contentment? In which home is there more joyful attention focused outward toward others rather than turned in on themselves? I mean, I think it's sad that very few families today experience anything even close to story number two. I mean, there are no TV shows today that picture the Cosbys or the Waltons as family models. And why not? Because we're too busy, we're too distracted, we've got different schedules. Technology has replaced real relationships. It takes too much effort, and it all sounds too idealistic, and so we think it's unrealistic. It's just not possible. But the problem with that is we've hardwired our brains to think life cannot be done that way in the modern world. It's just the way it is. Story number one, or some version of it, is just the way it is. But does it have to be that way? I mean, let's say story number one is on one end of a line and story number two is on the other end of the spectrum. These are metaphors for life, okay? Story number one is hectic, hurried, detached, distracted. Story number one is a family, people living in default mode. Story number two is slower paced, intentional, relational, engaged. These people are in focused mode. Now, where do you live on that line? Where's your family on that line? Focusing your attention outside yourself will begin to move you towards number two, story number two. Teaching your kids to focus their attention outside themselves will move you towards number two. Now, you know, here's the deal. The biggest problem facing the church today is how do we help people grow up in their faith? How do we disciple and equip people for life and ministry? How do we come alongside parents to help them nurture their children's faith? This is something we talk about all the time. If story number one or something close to it is the norm, both outside and inside the church today, the church is pretty much dead in the water. There's not much we can do to help people or families who are stuck in a story number one kind of life because they are too busy, too focused on themselves, in default mode. There's not much we can do until the people in those stories see the need to change. Learning contentment comes from intentionally, joyfully choosing to focus your attention on being grateful for the people that God's brought into your life and caring for their needs above your own. That doesn't seem impossible to me. It's something that we're going to be on a journey to attain, but we should never think it's impossible. But we see something more in Paul, something that gives him the strength to think outside of himself, and that is that his attention is focused on Christ. Let me put our second point this way. Learning contentment comes from intentionally, joyfully focusing your attention on Christ and drawing strength from him. Focusing your attention on Christ and learning to draw your strength from him. You see, Jesus had captured Paul's heart, and there was nothing more important to Paul than resting in the mind of Christ. His whole life is defined by his identity in Christ. In 1:1, he calls himself a servant of Christ. He sees his stressful circumstances that he's in as God's way of using it for good and advancing the gospel. He says in chapter 1, verse 12, I want you to know that what's happened to me has really served for the advancement of the gospel. And everyone, I know it, everyone knows it. The Imperial Guard knows it, that I am in prison for Christ. He says, I'm in chains. I'm in these circumstances because Christ put me here, and he has thought about this and meditated on it and ruminated till he's come to the place where he believes that some way, somehow, that God is using his circumstances to advance the gospel in a greater way than with him in prison than with him out of prison. His joyful attention to Christ shapes how he thinks about his present suffering and his uncertain future. He says, I rejoice that Christ is being proclaimed more boldly by these people who are trying to hurt me in 1:18. He says, I rejoice more so because I know, Philippians, you are praying for me in 1:19. But he says, know this, no matter what happens to me, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See how focused he is. See, his attention is on Christ. He gets his identity from Christ. That's why he says in 3:10 that his one goal in life is to know Christ and to live in the power of his resurrection and to suffer joyfully, if that's what Christ has in store for him. That's why he says in 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul is telling the Philippians to do what he had intentionally set his mind on doing, and that is to set your mind on Christ. He was telling them to meditate and reflect on how Christ is true and honorable and lovely and pure and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. You see, his intention guided his attention. It's from brain science again. Intention guides your attention. What you intend to do guides where you place your attention, or I could say guides where you are able to place your attention, given the fact that the brain is hardwired into a default mode of inattention. So the question is, are you intentional when it comes to cultivating your relationship with Christ? In the midst of all you do, is your one goal in life to know him and to grow to be like him? I'm not saying you get it right all the time, but this is the thing that you keep coming back to. Are you pressing on? In other words, you get distracted, you get pulled out, but you press on, you come back to know him. That's the secret of contentment. It's really all through this book. It's not just in one verse or two verses. It is the fact that Paul has learned focused, joyful attention on Christ and caring for the people that God has brought into his life. So So how do you get there? Well, it's something you have to learn. What does that mean? It means it's going to be a lifelong pursuit. It's going to be a lifelong pursuit. It's really a matter of being aware of what's dominating your thought life. Is it self? Is it you, what you could have said, should have said, may or may not have? Or is it what you already have in Christ? You move in that direction by learning how to bring your attention back to Jesus and what you know is true about your life as it's held in the grip of Christ when your thought life goes into default mode. Again, you keep coming back. You come back. Paul says, he describes it this way. He says, I take my thoughts captive. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, he says, we destroy arguments and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Paul took his thoughts captive, not meaning, now this is very important, not meaning that he tried to suppress renegade thoughts. When you try to suppress thoughts, they become stronger. No, he took his thoughts captive by going back and focusing intently on the knowledge of God, what he knows to be true about God, God's sovereignty, God's love, God's plan, God's purposes for his life. He went back. He kept taking thoughts captive and going back. How does this thought compare to the knowledge of God? How does this thought, is that thought in line with the teaching of Christ that I'm commanded to obey this teaching in this circumstance? That's how he took his thoughts captive. And it was intentional, joyful, focused attention on the knowledge of God and the teaching of Christ. Now, I put up on the screen, here's a picture of, what kind of flower is this? A daisy, right. Now, it's a common daisy, nothing special about it, nothing exotic about it. But I want you to take another look. I want you to bring your full attention to examine this flower. Really look at this daisy so you could pick this one out of 100 other daisies. Forget all the open files in your thought life. Concentrate on this daisy. Get fully immersed in this flower. Appreciate it as a work of art. Now, keep your eyes on it. Focus. Do you see that the petals are arranged in three overlapping layers? Notice the separation between consecutive petals. Is the separation perfectly spaced or random? Look at the petals individually. Does each petal have a unique shape and size? Do you see the lines on the surface that carve the petals into three segments? The end of each petal is a bit jagged. Can you see how the jagged edges are slightly different from petal to petal? Now look at the center of the flower. You see that there's about 100 stamens in the center of that flower. No other flower is exactly like this one. To the inattentive eye, all daisies look the same. But to the attentive eye, each flower is a world to itself. With intentional focus, you don't just see another daisy now, you see this daisy. Now let me ask you, what happened when you focused intently on the daisy? You were able to ignore all the open files. Your thoughts ceased to wander. By focusing intently on the daisy, you directed your attention outside yourself for a moment. You paused all the chatter in your mind. You say, well, it didn't pause the chatter in my mind because I was just wondering why you put up a stinking flower of a daisy. And that reminds me of the daisy that we used to have in my... Listen, if that's where you were, you're lost, all right? Not lost like going to hell, but anyway. The point is that Paul had learned joyful attention to Christ. He spent time beholding the beauty of Christ, beholding the beauty of the gospel, meditating, reflecting on it, ruminating on it, admiring it, adoring it. He adored Jesus and all that he had in Christ. He had to keep coming back over and over and over in this. And his brain eventually hardwired itself over time. Let me put the cookies on the lower shelf. It's Prof. Hendricks used to say, Paul had learned that by seeking to know Christ, he could learn to see Christ in everything that happened to him. He had learned that by seeking to know Christ, he could see Christ in everything that happened to him. Brain science again, you see what you seek. You see what you seek. We saw it earlier in 3:10, Paul's life goal was to seek to know Christ, and that enabled him to see Christ in everything that was happening to him. What did he say? He said, I see and everyone sees that I'm in chains for Christ. How could he see that? Because he was seeking to know Christ and his purpose for his life, and as he focused intently on Christ over time, he could see Christ with him and Christ for him and Christ all around him in any and every circumstance of his life. And so that over time, Christ was sufficient. Christ was enough. Christ became his life. That's how he learned. And that's how we learn contentment. Because you see, another long one here. If you make it your aim in life to seek to know Christ, well, this is in the call out. If you make it your aim in life to seek to know Christ, then over time, you will begin to see Christ in everything that happens to you, and you'll receive from Christ the strength to be content in all things. You see, it doesn't take a lot of mind space to think this out. If you seek to know Christ, then over time, you will begin to see Christ in everything that's happened to you, and you will receive from Christ the strength to be content in every circumstance. And that's what he finally comes to in some of our favorite, what some of us would say is our favorite verse, Philippians 4:13. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We've got this verse hanging on the wall of our home. It's a great verse, but most of the time we rip this verse out of context because this verse is not a promise that believers can claim to do anything and everything we want to do. But you say, but the verse says, I can do all things. Yes, it says that, but no, it doesn't say that. You have to understand the verse in this context. Philippians 4:13 is a part of a whole discussion of how we learn to be content in any and every circumstance of life. And we're being told that if we learn to focus our attention joyfully on Christ and outside towards others, as I seek to know Christ in all of life, then I will begin to see Christ at work in all of life. And as I see him at work, I will receive from him the strength to be joyful, have peace, and contentment in all of life. Let me just break it down like this. This is simple. Seek Christ in all things, and you'll see Christ in all things, and you'll be strengthened by Christ to be content in all things. That's about as simple as I can make it. I think that's the whole book of Philippians. That's the whole Christian life in a nutshell. Seek Christ in all things. Seek Christ in all things. Be strengthened by Christ to be content in all things. You see, the two stories, I want to go back to the two stories. They're metaphors for life. Paul could have lived a story, number one kind of life, focusing inward. He would have been detached, withdrawn, grumbling, anxious, confused, overwhelmed by what was going on in his world. But he chose to live his life in a story number two kind of life, focusing outward rather than inward, focusing more on others than himself, focusing on Christ over and above all else. And as a result, over time, he experienced a greater joy, a greater peace, more strength, and contentment. God offers you a choice. Story number one, seek self in all things, see self in all things, be disheartened and discontent in all things. Or, seek Christ in all things, see Christ in all things, be strengthened by Christ to be content in all things. It's two different storylines. We all live somewhere in the middle. The issue is, what's the trajectory? Which way are you leaning more toward? And you can change to lean more toward story number two, where you see Christ, and are strengthened by Christ. Story number one is default mode. Story number two is focused mode. And by the way, you meet people every single day. And you know what? Most people are struggling just like you. They're living in default mode. And if you learn to see people like that, maybe that would make a difference in how you relate to them. Maybe in a focus mode rather than a default mode. Would you bow with me for prayer? God, again, we come to your word and we see how what you say in your word intersects our lives. All of us would have to admit that we find ourselves in the daily mishaps of life, misunderstandings of life, miscommunications of life. We all too often set our trajectory towards a story number one, selfish kind of life. But God, I think that most of us here this morning, I think we really do want to grow. We really do want to learn to seek Christ in all things. I mean, Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will be added to us. I think there's a whole lot of us that want our trajectory, the trajectory of our life, to point towards a life where Christ is at the center and everything else revolves around Him. We're not there, but Holy Spirit, we want to make progress in that direction. So would you work towards that end as we open our hearts and minds and our lives for you to do in us what we cannot do for ourselves? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.